down, writes poet Jane Kenyon, except for the thick, dark leaves of the oak and ghostly beech leaves that click in the breeze, and were reduced to a subtler show of color, brown, gray, and buff, perhaps a little purple in the distance, and the black-green of moss, hemlock, and fir. To my eye, these hues are more beautiful than the garish early autumn with its orange leaves, orange the color of madness, and leaves the color of blood. Let hot life retire, grow still. November's colors are those of the soul. In his commentary on the first of Genesis, John Calvin as much as exclaims that God has designed the world to be a theater of God's glory and made us to be privileged spectators of God's works. In fact, says Calvin, God did not create Adam until he had enriched the world with the full abundance of good things. Think of that. God did not create Adam until he had enriched the whole world with the abundance of good things. God did not make human beings until the world was completely charged with God's grandeur, flaming out like shining from shook foil and gathered to a greatness ready for us to behold. Sit on the edge of your seats. This is astounding. Put more scientifically, if 13.7 billion years ago, as the latest theories contend, 13.7 billion years ago, the Lord God Almighty called things that are out of chaos, set light into the utter darkness, flung stars and planets across the vast nothingness of uncreated space. And if some 4.5 billion years ago, on this one inconsequential speck of matter, the God of heaven and earth began to separate the waters from the dry land, call forth flora and fauna, the thick dark leaves of the oak and ghostly beech leaves that click in the breeze, set lights in the dome of the sky for signs and for seasons, for days and years, created swarms of living things to fly and swim and crawl upon the earth. And if some 120,000 years ago the word spoken in the beginning spoke again one way or another, saying, let us create Homo sapiens in our image, God spent almost 14 billion years readying the cosmos for us to behold. 7 literal days pales in comparison. This will never cease to astonish me, to humble me, to chasten me. The extravagance of creation chastened Calvin as well and caused him to ask in the first place, what kind of God is it that fashioned this world? Surely such a God was not the remote, terrible, and inexorable God of Calvinism. Rather, for Calvin, the God who has given us this world and everything in it is also the God from whom all blessings flow. The God who continues to lavish the likes of us with good things. God is the kind of God, writes Calvin in the first chapter of his Institutes on the Christian Religion. God is the kind of God who sustains the world, governs it by his wisdom, names himself our Father and takes away all our mistrust by the utter winsomeness of the name. He expresses amazing warmth of love and most tender affection, for he compares himself to a mother whose love has no parallel, says John Calvin. What kind of God is it that fashioned the world? God is a bountiful parent whose goodness and care will surely overwhelm us as we walk in the crisp November air before dinner next Thursday. Before we sit down to stuff ourselves full. And God's care will surely overwhelm us as we behold the dark leaves of the oak and the ghostly beech leaves that click in the breeze, and feel the black green moss and smell the hemlock and the fir. We were made to be spectators in this theater of God's glory. I wish those windows were open, even though the sun would shine on me, because I think one of the most wonderful things about this sanctuary is that when you're tired of listening to me, you can just look out at the incredible, incredible, astounding creation all around. But when we gather to ask the Lord's blessing on this Thursday next, when we take our seat at a table groaning under the weight of a turkey as well stuffed as we soon will be, Calvin's second question will prove to be more difficult. What kind of human race corresponds to God's bountiful being as our parent? The answer is obvious enough, writes Calvin scholar Brian Gerrish. Grateful sons and grateful daughters. That is what kind of human race corresponds to God's bountiful goodness. But he says we have to make a distinction. What we know of our human existence involves the human beings we were made to be and the human beings we have chosen to be, especially around the table with all of our relatives. This is not so of the rest of creation. They have been precisely what they were created to be in relation to their Creator for those millions of years before we ever showed up on the scene. The little birds that sing of God. The beasts call out for him. The elements fear him. The mountains echo him. The streams and fountains flash glances at him, and the grass and flowers laugh before him, wrote Calvin. John Calvin wrote that. Every creature, without exception, a mirror in which we are to contemplate the immense riches of God's glory. So again, in what special way are human beings designed to be mirrors of God's design, uniquely reflecting God's glory? Well, in the first place, and in the first creation story, we are mirrors of God's image and distinguished from the mute creation by our ability to reflect God's glory in a conscious response of thanksgiving. A conscious response of thanksgiving. In other words, my little Scottish Terrier owes her existence to God, no less than I, and is charged with God's grandeur. But she does not consciously know it. Or so our theological tradition teaches us, I'm not so sure. She begs to go outside so that she may sniff the smells, roll in the leaves, stalk the squirrels, and thoroughly enjoy the theater of God's glory without being consciously aware that the smells, the leaves, the squirrels, that she herself reflects God's glory. Rather, God has given her to me so that she, along with the thick, dark leaves of the oak and ghostly beech leaves that click in the breeze, will call out of me the conscious response actions which call out of us the conscious thanksgiving that makes us human beings. So too, there is the life of the other, given by God to us, to elicit the thanksgiving that is our human being, to alert us to God's blessings that come by another's hand and help. Should we not be grateful to other people, asks the Genevan Catechism in the 237th place. Try memorizing that one. When they perform some service for us, should we not be grateful to other people? And the answer comes back, of course we should, precisely because God honors them by channeling through their hands the good things that flow to us from the inexhaustible fountain of God's goodness and generosity. Anyone, therefore, who does not show gratitude to other people betrays ingratitude to God as well. So, without, within, the hand outstretched of the other, to not be grateful for all these betrays ingratitude to God as well. And most of the time, we do not. I do not. I remain mute, unconscious, as oblivious as a brute beast when I bound out of bed, gulp down my breakfast, rush to meet the day's obligations, forgetting all the while to taste, see, listen, feel, and then only to fall exhausted into bed without so much as a nod to the extravagance without and within that has reflected God's glory to me all day long. Without so much as a thank you to the hand outstretched that has channeled God's goodness to me through you. Without so much as a prayer to the God who has sustained, governed, preserved, ruled, supported, looked after me all the day long and now into the night. This is a second creation story. Human existence after the fall. The life I choose rather than the life I was destined to live by God in love. This is human existence defined by thanklessness, the antithesis of God's goodness. East of Eden, God's curse meets us wherever we turn our eyes so that we can no longer surmise from created things that God is our loving Father. We now sit, says Calvin, like blind spectators in the theater of God's glory. We enjoy the gifts, but ignore the giver. Calvin's harsh language concerning our total depravity issues from his disgust at our ingratitude and its consequences, not the least of which is our ravaging of God's good creation as though it were ours to exploit and dispel and wreck. What to do? A day, once a year, is not capable of redeeming God's image in us. God knows this. And even if we should glimpse in the mirror of the other across the table, in a brisk walk through November's muted colors, or in the slight bowing of the head before we dig in, even if we should glimpse God's glory on this Thursday next, the moment is soon over. Blindness again descends. Yet the God who has loved us so extravagantly that neither sees that neither the thick, dark leaves of the oak and ghostly beech leaves that click in the breeze, nor the fleeting consciousness of life's meaning within, nor the hand open and extended of the other without are sufficient to redeem us for the thanksgiving that makes us human. For this failure, the God of the second creation story curses us with death. But God's judgment aside, I wonder if in the beginning, in that first story we read, God intended the brevity of life to be a sufficient impetus for our stage manager. The saints and poets, maybe they do some. Maybe some. But in fact, there is only one. The truth, concludes Calvin, is that the God who has given us himself bountifully, extravagantly, from the beginning, now gives himself again in the fullness of time to be beheld more clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. He who was in the beginning with God, the firstborn of all creation, is the mirror of God's glory to us and for us. Now born of Mary, now crucified, dead, and buried, who has redeemed our loss. Not by one meal in November, but finally at this table, this meal, this Eucharist, this Thanksgiving feast that has no end. Here in bread broken and wine poured out, we taste the love that from the beginning has given us everything, simply everything. Here we rehearse our gratitude that will, in the end, be our empty hands. All our empty hands have to offer as we lie to die. Remember this table as on Thursday next your eyes strain to see God's glory reflected in the aunt who drinks too much and the father whose frailty confuses anger with anticipated grief and the friend whose burdens you can no longer bear and the child whose prodigal life is too close to the secrets of your own. Even as in them you see him, and so see God's extravagant love mirrored in fleeting, precious, unrepeatable flesh that mirrors your fleeting, precious, unrepeatable life destined in love. Thanks be to God.